gather here with the sole intention, Father, to learn more about your will, to recognize, Father, your holiness, but as well your goodness to us, Lord, in the midst of trials. We are so mindful about Brother Dan and Sonia and how they are right now going through a lot of tribulation by illness, Father, as they were doing your work, Lord, so far in Africa. We are so thankful for them, so thankful for the encouragement that they have brought to our lives, but as well for their zeal for you. And we know, Father, that you will bring them in full health, and you will keep them safe, Lord, and keep spreading your gospel in different regions. We pray for all evangelists who are around the world, doing and struggling as well, trying to be their very best for you and for the sake of your kingdom. Please help us in this study as well to understand the gloriousness of suffering that sometimes come to us. And we pray, Father, that we might have open hearts, open minds, and to receive this word implanted that can save us as well. Thanks for Stephen, and thanks for this class. And we ask, Father, your help and your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Well, good to see everybody tonight. We're going to do just a little bit of review tonight and kind of circle around to one of the topics that we touched on last week before we press farther into 1 Peter. But as we get rolling tonight, just to kind of open up and recap, we've been looking at 1 Peter from the lens of being chosen exiles or chosen pilgrims in this world, that Peter is writing to Christians who'd been scattered throughout the Roman Empire and were living among the world, but were not to be of the world, acting like the people around them. And that was to manifest itself in every area of their behavior. And so suffering has been a big theme of this letter, where Peter is encouraging Christians who are going through really hard things. He doesn't always say exactly what it is that they're going through, but he uses a lot of Old Testament examples, Old Testament passages to talk about the suffering of Jesus and how he's our example of how to suffer well and how to suffer in a way that glorifies God. So last week we talked about the end of chapter 3, 1 Peter 3 verses 18 through 22, and the first part of chapter 4, we at least started into chapter 4 verses 1 through 6. And who was the Old Testament example that Peter brings up at the end of chapter 3 in that last paragraph? Tim?
Noah.
Yeah. Noah, what were some of the parallels that we talked about last week with Noah and how he could be an encouragement to the Christians that Peter was writing to?
Noah would have felt very alone and very different from the people around him. Noah was saved from the sins of the world and those people through the water that separated him from them during the flood.
Yeah, Michael?
Well, one thing that I could think of is after all that time, he was justified. He was remained faithful, and the Lord bare him out, so to speak. So it wasn't a waste of time to trust in the Lord. And others eventually saw that.
Yeah.
Not that we want to see people pay for it. That's God's end of the stick. But sometimes it takes a long time for us to see that God's choices were right and good, and we just have to wait and hang in there. But ultimately, we get quantified.
Yeah, Noah, I'm sure that a lot of people thought he was crazy for years and years as he's building this boat. And but in the end, I mean, it was too late at that point. But it's a sobering thought to think about the people who would have been banging on the door of the ark when it starts raining. But at that point, the door was shut. And I also think it's interesting that we were reading the flood story in our Genesis class on Sunday morning not long ago. And it's actually the Lord who shut the door. I thought that was really interesting that mm-hmm. Noah was not the one who decided when the door was shut. It was the Lord. And that is his, as you said, Michael, his end of the stick to decide when that happens. And it's a sobering thing, but there is a time limit to salvation. And Tim, as you brought up, there's a really interesting parallel with the water here that carries into chapter 4. I'm going to put up the chart real quick that we looked at the end of last week to try to kind of put some of these thoughts together. Let me share my screen here and play this. All right. So we talked about the parallels here between Jesus, Noah, and us. Jesus in his day suffered. There were wicked people that he preached to, and for the most part, they persecuted him in return. There were several who responded, but for the most part, he was rejected. And then he was put to death in the flesh, and then 3 days later, he was made alive by the Spirit. Noah in his day, and it may be that we talked about one way to read this text at the end of chapter 3 is that Jesus in the Spirit is preaching through Noah. That goes back to chapter 1, verse 11, where the Spirit of Christ is indicating the sufferings and the glories that the Christ will go through later. But Noah is preaching to the spirits in prison. He's proclaiming to them. Again, he's called a proclaimer of righteousness. Noah is in 2 Peter 2:5. And largely was rejected, like we just talked about. There's only 8 souls that were on the ark. And from what I understand, I don't know if we talked about this last week. I don't know how people do these calculations, but it may have been that there was a lot of empty space on the ark, that there was room for a lot more people to respond, but no one did. It's not that there were only 8 seats on the ark, is that Noah wanted people to come. The Lord wanted people to come and was, you know, having Noah preach and only 8 believed to get in the boat. And so the flood sweeps away the world of the wicked. And again, we usually think of Noah as being saved from the water. But in 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, it says they were brought safely through the water. And they were saved from the wicked world by the flood. The flood was actually the thing kind of saving them by washing away the wicked world. And so for us, in chapter 4, verse 4, it says that the world is surprised when we do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And so there's kind of, again, that flood language going on. We're trying to preach to people. We're trying to help them. They're surprised that we're not doing what they're doing. They malign us. And there's this flood of debauchery. And eventually we'll sweep them away. But we don't want to get carried away in that flood. And baptism is what saves us. And that's a really striking way that he says that in verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. That's very strong salvation language. Now, he says specifically, it is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ at the end of verse 21. It's not the water itself doing the saving. He clarifies that. It's not a removal of dirt from the body. You know, you can take a bath, but that doesn't save you. But it is the appeal to God for a good conscience. When we are responding in faith, that kind of baptism saves us. And that's really important to recognize because there's a lot of different teachings out there about baptism and different purposes of baptism. But 1 Peter 3:21 gives us a very clear, very straightforward picture of the purpose of biblical baptism is for salvation. Just like Noah was brought through the water and saved from the world. So we are brought through baptism and saved from sin. That's where our sins are washed away, is when we're baptized into Christ. Okay, so I know that's a lot on that chart. If you want a copy of this for later, I'm happy to pass this along. But do y'all have any other questions or comments just on the recap of chapter, end of chapter 3, beginning of chapter 4?
Just another thought, if I may. I thought it was interesting because, quite frankly, I never thought about was there any more room in the inn on the Ark. And now that you mentioned it, there's plenty of space. And I would fully agree because as soon as you said that, the first place I went to was the deal that Abraham tried to make with the Lord. We started out at 50 and worked our way down to 10, right? So what I'm suggesting is that it kind of works in reverse. There was room for plenty, but only a few were able to take advantage of it. You know, I mean, if I found 50, the Lord said, okay, and 45. So the number was always high, looking for those who might have repented. And because of the way people were and their desires, it only went down to, you know, there was only a few, a handful. But and if you think about it, there was plenty of room at the inn for as many that were, you know, willing to change their tune if Abraham could find them. But so I just thought that was interesting.
Which also corresponds with all were invited to the table, but only a few. Yeah.
That's right.
That also corresponds with that. Yes.
Yeah. Jesus told a lot of parables about people being invited and making excuses or just not showing up. There's a lot of things that Jesus said about, hey, they had the opportunity, but they turned away. And Peter will write about this again in 2 Peter 3, when he again comes back to the flood account and was saying, yeah, you know, sometimes people doubt God and say, oh, hey, where's the promise of his coming? He's not really going to come back. And said, same thing happened in the flood. They were doing their thing. They were, you know, eating and drinking and all this. But then the flood came out of nowhere and swept them away. They weren't ready for it. They should have listened. And he's saying that the Lord, he's waiting now. And in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, he says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And so he says it's going to come suddenly. And it's not that there's not enough room. It's not that there's a limited number of seats in heaven, but the Lord wants everyone to come to repentance. He knows that not everyone will, but everyone's given the opportunity to respond.
Yeah, yeah. I guess what's important for us is to remember that our job is not to go whoosh, the coast is clear, but to put ourselves on a hot seat like Jesus and Noah and Abraham, you know, to do our job like they did, regardless of who fills the seats and how many.
That's
right. Always be ready
to
let them know that it's coming.
Yes. We plant and water and God gives the increase.
Yep.
We're just the sowers. God's the one who works in people's hearts. All right. Well, any other questions on those texts there in 2 Peter or 1 Peter, the end of chapter 3, beginning of chapter 4?
Steven?
All right. Well, yeah, go ahead, Luis.
Sorry, you may correct me on this, but it seems like the other time that resurrection is mentioned in 1 Peter is in chapter 1. When it says, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his mercies, his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I don't know if there is a connection between those just mentioned in baptism on one side with Noah's story and through the resurrection and now being born again into a living hope through the resurrection and, you know, baptism connecting with being born again. And I don't know if, again, like Paul in the introductions, he just started laying out all the points that he's going to be developing throughout the letter. And I just thought it was interesting, but I don't know if it's the only time that is mentioned by Peter, resurrection in the letter.
Yeah, I'm not sure if it's those are the only times or not, but I think that's absolutely what's going on. Baptism is pictured in a couple of different ways. It's pictured as a death and then a resurrection, which is why it's immersion in water. You're buried in baptism, Romans chapter 6, and then you're raised to walk in newness of life. But in that same sense, it's also a rebirth. Jesus said in John 5, you must be born again, born of water and the Spirit. And that's a reference, I believe, to baptism in the context of John 3, where John is baptizing and Jesus is baptizing, and you got to be born again. So it's in one sense an old man who has died and now is being raised from the dead, but in another sense it is a new birth. It's a little baby coming out. And Peter has talked a lot about that, us being born again to a living hope in chapter 1. We now call on him as Father, who judges impartially. In chapter 2, we talked about as newborn babies long for the pure spiritual milk. This birth language has been going on a lot. At the end of chapter 1, like you mentioned, we've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. So rebirth language is all throughout this letter, whether it's in baptism, then that's the when, that's when we're reborn. But all of those images kind of tie together. So that's a good, good thought on that. All right. Well, speaking of that, I wanted just to take a slight detour again tonight, before we get farther into chapter 4, and talk about baptism for a minute, just because there is so much kind of disagreement in the spiritual world about baptism and like different views of that. And just wanted to make a couple of brief points about just simply what we read in the scriptures about baptism. And then we'll press on into more of chapter 4 tonight. I'm going to share my screen here again and just talk about a couple of things real quick. Let me get my screen back up here. Share this. Okay. And this is relevant because of Peter's language. I just want the backdrop for this is 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, where Peter says baptism, which corresponds to this, that is corresponding to the flood, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So one of the things we want to ask about baptism is what is baptism? Is it sprinkling? Is it pouring? Is it immersion? What is the mode of baptism? And just can y'all think of any scriptures that might talk about how we could answer that biblically? Because depending on who you ask in the religious world, people will answer this question different ways. But are there some Bible passages that we could bring up that talk about that? Michael? Oh, sorry, you're muted. Yeah, we still can't hear you at the moment. Can y'all hear him? I cannot hear him.
Duh.
There it goes. There you go. Go ahead, Michael.
I think of the Syrian general that had to wash himself and dip himself in the Jordan in order to get clean again.
Okay, yeah, good.
He had something corrupting himself, and he needed to wash himself.
That's right. And, Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. That's a little bit of a different context. I'm not sure. The word baptized might actually be used in the Greek translation of that passage where he dips himself in the Jordan. I think it is. But
yeah. Let me just one minute or less to try to explain. He had to go in the water, but I think ultimately his faith in the instruction had to do with what made the difference, because he was proud and stubborn. He wanted to do things his way. And when he surrendered, he did what the Lord wanted him to do through Elijah. And then he came out a new creature, so to speak. And he That's gave exactly God right. glory for it. And so I think there might be a lot of similarities to that.
Yes, that's right. I mean, it wasn't Naaman saving himself. and it wasn't anything special about the water of the Jordan River. You know, he even points out, aren't the rivers of Damascus better than this? You know, why do I have to go down to that dirty old river? But it was because that's what God said. And when he simply obeyed God, he cleansed his leprosy. So there's a lot of parallels there. Luis, I saw your hand.
Yeah, actually, the story of Naaman just reminds me of an opportunity that there might be to help somebody to be baptized. And I was thinking, well, that water looks so green. And then I thought, oh, that was the comment that Naaman made. Water is not a saving agent, but it's how God just told us to do it. Yeah. I was thinking about Mark 1, actually, when it comes to, so baptism, is it sprinkling, dipping in water? In Mark 1, in verse 9, the short story about how Jesus came, in verse 9 says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized. I know it's a different baptism, but still the same mode, by immersion, by John in the Jordan. And when he came out of the water, implying that he has to go in. And another parallel that I found, it was in John 3, the Gospel of John 3:23. Let me find it here because I have it in Spanish. That there is a reason why all this language is being used. If you allow me to just mention it, John 3:23. And it says, John also was baptizing at Ainon near Salim because water was plentiful there. The idea that a lot of water was needed. And another story that comes to my mind is Acts 8, when you have Philip and the eunuch, and the same language is implied in Acts 8, verse 38 and 39, if I'm not mistaken. What says in 38, let me see right here. And he commanded the chariot to stop after the eunuch asked, there's water, what prevents me to be baptized? And they stopped the chariot and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. 39, the first part, and when they came out of the water. Again, so you're seeing the two baptisms, John's baptism, the Great Commission baptism, both being people getting into the water and then coming out of the water. That in just the mode of immersion, aside from the significance like burial and resurrection that somebody else might point it out later. Just wanted to say that.
Yeah, that's exactly right. I think those are the two examples I have right here, is Acts 8, 36, 38, John 3. That's perfect. It wouldn't make sense for them to need a lot of water or to go down into the water if all you need is a little bit. And here's the other thing is the word that's translated baptize. It literally means to immerse. Like that is the meaning of the Greek word. One of the reasons we have confusion in English about this, and I guess in Spanish as well, now that you mention it, Luis, is because this word hasn't actually been translated. It's been, they made up a word in English that sounds like the Greek word. But if it was translated, we would say immerse, submerge. I like this, to make whelmed. We usually think of overwhelmed, but I guess you can just whelm something. I think it's kind of funny. But to make fully wet, and this is right out of a Strong's dictionary. You can look at any Greek, you know, definition of baptism. That is what the word literally means. It means to dunk something under the water. So that's something that's very clear in the New Testament. So another question that sometimes comes up about baptism is, who is baptism for? Is it for a baby, or is it for a believer, an adult who's old enough to make a decision of faith, to put their trust in Jesus? Can you think of some biblical passages that might help answer that question? Who is baptism for? Arlene?
The one verse that I think of is the one in 1 Peter 3:21 that we already read tonight. And it just talks about how it's not the removal of flesh, so it's not a bath, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. And so you can't do that if you're a baby. So it only makes sense if it's an adult who, or someone who's of age, not even, doesn't have to be an adult, just someone who's of age understands that they need to clean their conscience and have a good relationship with God.
Yeah, that's right. You can physically, you know, dunk a baby, but it's not an appeal to God for a good conscience. Yeah, that's right.
May I say that we do ours out of, when we're doing that, it's so the people that are witness to that raises a child up in the way of Christ. It's almost like we do it as a symbolism for and a commitment that the people are going to raise this child up when we do an infant baptism. So I guess we're doing it as a commitment that the rest of the congregation are making. and bringing that child up.
Hmm. Yeah. So if I understand you correctly, Deanne, so there y'all practice a baptism for infants, but it's not a baptism for salvation, but a baptism.
Right, because when they become of age, commitment. Then they can be baptized of the Holy Spirit. That, you know, when they make their own commitment then to Christ then. At an older age when they're able to, yes.
So are they baptized in water again later on, or?
I think it is their choice if they want to be rebaptized that way. They don't push it to be rebaptized that way because, and you know, I'll just give it for instance. If you have someone who is maybe out somewhere that doesn't have someone to baptize them, but they have made their own commitment to God and they have been filled with the Holy Spirit, you know, they aren't necessarily baptized by water if they had, you know, no one to do that. I don't think God's going to say you can't come in because you weren't baptized by water, you know.
What's actually funny about that, there's a friend of mine who really wanted to be baptized in the way that he was reading in the Bible. And he was an adult and he kept going to different churches and asking like, would you baptize me? And they're like, oh, well, we got a baptism service in like a few months. And he's like, no, like I need to be baptized. And they're like, well, we don't just do baptisms like right now. And so what he ended up doing, he ended up baptizing himself in his bathtub, like because he didn't think he was going to find someone to do a baptism like he read in the Bible. And now later on, he did, when he found the church where we were going at the time, we were like, oh yeah, we'll baptize you right now. Let's go. So he was baptized again later, I think, to make sure that it was a biblical baptism. But I know that there are stories of people that as long as there's water, you can do this. Because I do think it's important for us to practice baptism exactly the way we see it in scripture. It's kind of interesting to me that God chose baptism to be practiced on a planet that's like what, like 3/4 of the planet is water or 2/3 or whatever it is. It's like the most plentiful substance on the planet. And it's really fascinating to see how God does this. And of course, ultimately, if someone is in a situation where like it's impossible for them to be baptized, that's in God's hands. But for the vast, vast majority of the human population, there's water available. And so I think that the pattern that we see in scripture is of, you know, a believer being baptized. A couple of passages here on this in Acts 2. There's a couple of passages here that talk about that it's those who believe who were baptized. Acts 2 in verse 41 is one of them. It says, so those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And so obviously here, this is people who are receiving the word, who are old enough to hear and understand the message. They're the ones who were immersed in water. And then over in Acts chapter 16 as well, there's the example of the jailer in the city of Philippi when Paul and Silas are there. And sometimes people bring this passage up to say, well, it says that his whole household was baptized. You know, that could have included babies. That could have included infants. You know, it says everybody in the household. And that's true. That's a possibility. But when we look at the text, I think it helps us understand something here when you look closely, because it could have included infants. It didn't necessarily include infants. There are a lot of different households with young children. There are a lot of households without young children. But look at the end of this passage. We're not going to read the whole thing tonight. But in Acts 16, in verse 33, Acts 16, verse 33, it says, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. That's the jailer washing Paul and Silas's wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And so here we see that whoever it was that was baptized in his household was also rejoicing and had also believed in God. And so that tells me that these were people old enough to rejoice and believe. And again, you can immerse a baby, but it might be making some noise, but it's not rejoicing typically in that particular immersion. So I think that's a helpful passage just to see that this is an example. This is for a believer. One more question before we get back to 1 Peter tonight. Go ahead, Tim.
So were you meaning to be projecting something on your slide there?
Oh, I'm sorry. I am. I'm sharing my. I have my thing going. I did not realize that.
Okay.
That's the best Antarctic snowstorm I've ever seen.
That's fantastic. Okay, so can you all see my screen now?
Same as
snowstorm there. Again.
It's just
you had it up there correctly for a couple of seconds ago.
Huh? Weird. So it's not. What are y'all seeing right now?
Just the title, Bible baptism.
Oh, weird. It's never done that to me before. Let me try sharing my whole screen and see if that fixes the problem. It wouldn't be a good Bible study without at least one technological glitch.
There we go.
We can see,
we can see the text there.
Yeah.
Okay. Can you see it now?
Yeah.
Yeah, there it is.
There we go. Okay. Very good. Okay. Thank you, Tim, for pointing that out. I was just merrily clicking my way through my slide thinking that everyone can see these points. But now if you're taking notes or whatever, you can see the scripture references we're looking at here. Okay, so one final question on baptism before we get back to 1 Peter. Why should someone be baptized? And again, you get a lot of different answers asking different people this. Is it to be added to a particular church in the sense of like a denomination, like if you switch from one type of church to another, sometimes people are baptized to show that they've switched. Is it a sign that someone's already been saved prior to that? Or is baptism the point of salvation? Is it the point of forgiveness of sins? And what are some Bible passages that might help us answer that question?
In Acts 2, when the people were panicked and saying, "What do we do to be saved?" Paul or Peter, someone said, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins," I think.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Good lady. Yeah.
238.
Verse 38. That's exactly right. And this passage is just so straightforward. It's interesting that it's Peter speaking here. And Peter's also the one writing 1 Peter 3:21 that we just read a minute ago. But Leva, since you mentioned that, would you mind reading for us Acts 2, verse 38 there?
Oh, yeah, once again, I need to get there.
Yeah, sure. And of course, the context here is Peter has just preached this sermon on the day of Pentecost. There's Jews from all over the world who've come to Jerusalem for that Jewish feast, the day of Pentecost. And they've just heard that the Messiah came. And not only did they miss him, they killed him. And so they're like, what are we going to do about this? So go ahead, Leila.
Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit."
Okay. Mm-hmm. And so right there in this passage, repentance and baptism, these are things that are necessary for forgiveness of sins and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is kind of a cool thing to read about later in the book of Acts. But this is one passage that shows that the purpose of baptism is forgiveness. Other passages that come to mind as we think about the purpose of baptism, why someone is baptized. Arlene?
I think of Acts 22, verse 16. And the context is Paul is preaching I don't remember the context off the top of my head, but
Yeah, Paul's retelling his conversion story here.
Okay, thank you. I was just drawing a blank on that. But verse 16 always stands out to me when he says how Ananias said to him, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So it just points out that it's washing away. And it's cool, the water image there too, with just washing away your sins. Like, that's how you get rid of your sins.
And you know, God can't be around people that have sinned.
Yes, exactly right. Michael?
This passage doesn't specifically state baptism, but I think it implies it, and I like it because you ask what baptism is, and one of the things in there that it's not, I like to think it saves us from the Lord's wrath, and so I like the passage when Paul is on Mars Hill with his final thoughts, and I'll read it if it's okay.
Yeah, sure.
It says, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead." And the next one I like, because it brings us back to Noah and folks like that. And 32 and 17, it says, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." So that reminded me of like Noah, you know, there weren't a lot of takers in other situations like that. So I like that one because we see, you know, my addition to that would be we're saved from wrath because we obey, are baptized and repent of our sins. I think all the goodies that come along with having our sins washed clean is great, but we're not told to preach to those who are already saved. We're told to preach to those who are in hurt locker. So we warn them, and that's what Paul did here. So that's something, you know. I assume that when he says repent, we all agree that baptism is what's necessary as part of that repentance, as all, some of the folks here have said in some of the examples in Acts and all. So right. But
yeah,
and there's some good reasons to do it here.
Right, and really repentance is the hard part. Being immersed in water is something that's done to us when we respond in faith, but it symbolizes what repentance really is. Repentance is putting the old man to death. It's deciding to change your life, and that's the hardest part about conversion, is making the decision to change the decisions that you're making. Mm. But ultimately, it's God who's doing the saving. Again, the water is not doing the saving. And just another note on this in scripture is people didn't wait to be baptized in scripture. It wasn't something that was saved up for later. It was something that was done immediately. In Acts 2, they had 3,000 people who wanted to be baptized. Yeah. If there was ever a time to schedule it out, I'd be like, okay, this is a little overwhelming. Like, let's wait on this. But no, it says that day. And there are a bunch of different pools in Jerusalem. I don't know exactly how they did it, but they could get it done with enough people doing the baptizing. They processed 3,000 of them that day, which is impressive.
Yeah.
Again, in Acts chapter 8, we read this a second ago, but Philip and the eunuch are out in the middle of a desert road, right? And as they're going down, the Philippian or the Ethiopian official, he looks out the side of the chariot and says, "Hey, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And so like they stopped. They didn't. He's like, "Well, once you get back to Ethiopia, you know, ask the queen and I'm sure you can get this done." It was like, "Stop the chariot. Let's do this now." And then again, in Acts 16, the example of the jailer we read about, it was the middle of the night. It was midnight. It's like, "Well, we can do this in the morning." Nope. Like, didn't wait till the morning. Boom. He and his household were baptized that same night.
Well, that denotes a sense of urgency. And, you know, I think of urgency, the first thing that comes to my mind is that guy who said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." I don't know if you remember that. So
yeah,
I can't imagine a lot of people getting baptized and fully understanding it right away. But I think that what they do understand is first of all, that getting baptized is not going to put any, is not going to make your wallet any thicker. Anything that you derive out of being baptized is something you can't see or put in your hand or touch or feel or anything else like that. But they have enough faith that they know that the Lord is not to be trifled with. So they're going to do whatever they can. Let's put it this way. If you fall overboard on a ship, the first thing you do while you're struggling and splashing in the water is not to wonder how you fell off, but to yell and scream for the life preserver. And figuring out why you fell off comes later. Rescuing comes first. So right. I think it's fair that people that might be like that guy help my unbelief. He wants to believe. He knows it's possible, and he doesn't want to give up on it or lose the opportunity because he knows it's important. He may never have seen Jesus again, and his son would have never been healed. And I think a lot of times people may realize that, I got a chance to do something to save my skin from eternal punishment. I don't understand it fully, and because we're told to count the cost, right? But nobody really understands the full cost. The counting the cost is important 10 years later when you really have to struggle. Right. Anyway, right.
So one of the things about the urgency that you mentioned, Michael, is just that in the scriptures, we see people realizing the importance of what's happening here. And again, coming back to 1 Peter 3:21, where he says baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. If we understand baptism to be connected essentially to baptism, or excuse me, if you understand baptism to be connected essentially to salvation, which is exactly what Peter says, there will be an urgency. I need to be saved. I'm calling out to God. Again, I'm not saving myself, but I need God's salvation, and water is his chosen symbol of doing that. Of all the things he could have chosen, you know, that's the thing that he chose. And I'm not going to be picky with the Lord about what he chose. This is it. And so just like he saved Noah through the flood, asked him to build this boat, we need to respond in faith and be brought through the water to be saved. And so I just think that those parallels here are really brought out clearly. I'll put up one more thing here and then we'll get back. I'm sorry, this is it's really turned into a longer tangent than I intended, but one of the interesting stories in the book of Acts is there's a group of 12 guys in Acts 19, verses 1 through 7, who realized that they had been baptized, but that their baptism wasn't correct. It wasn't the one that Jesus commanded. And they only knew the baptism of John the Baptist. And it didn't mean that they were like, you know, nothing up to that point in their spiritual life had counted or something like that. But it's that they had been instructed incompletely, that they did not have the full teaching about baptism. And so when Paul came to town, he asked them about their baptism and they were like, we don't even know about the Holy Spirit. And he's like, whoa, like what were you baptized into? And he tells them what they need to do. And they don't make an excuse. They just are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so sometimes when people talk to me about baptism and they bring up some of these things, sometimes we'll go through like these questions and just talk about, okay, well, what is baptism? You know, what was your baptism? Was it sprinkling, pouring, immersion? Were you baptized as a baby or as a believer? You know, why were you baptized? Was it this added to a church or were you saved before or things like that? And if someone's baptism doesn't fit what we see in scripture, then I encourage them to do the same thing that these guys did in Acts 19. It's like, make sure that your baptism is biblical. And of course we can study about specifics and things like that. And everybody's situation is a little bit different sometimes, but I just wanted to take a tangent tonight and look at that because Peter's statement in 1 Peter 3:21 is so pointed. There. And then again, there's a lot of different ideas out there, but just, I think it's helpful to just look at the scriptures, on this.
I've got a quick comment.
Yeah, go ahead.
Just the beauty of what we've read tonight in Acts following the simple instructions that Jesus gave his followers before he ascended to back to the Father in Matthew and Mark and Luke, those last chapters, 28 and 16 and 24. He says, you know, he's getting ready to leave them. And he says, I want you to take my message, the gospel, to the world. And I want them to believe, and I want them to be baptized. I want them to repent. All of those words are used in one way or another in those three passages. And that's what precedes the beauty of what we've read, just a simple plan that Jesus gave his followers. And they're executing his plan when they go forth with his message and say, you know, Jesus died for you. He was raised from the dead, and you can be part of that. So I just want to make that connection with these plans. This plan is from Jesus, their Lord and our Lord. So I just wanted to mention that.
Yes, great point. And I love his instructions there in the end of Matthew 28. You know, go and make disciples of all nations. Mm-hmm. Well, how do you make a disciple? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Baptism has an essential and central role in salvation, but it's the starting line. There's this equipping that happens. And so coming back to 1 Peter 3 and 4 tonight, Peter is one of these 12 guys that Jesus sent on that mission. And really all Christians share that mission to take the gospel to every place under heaven. And so I love the way that Peter uses this opportunity as he's writing. Because again, Peter is writing to Christians. He's writing to people who've already been baptized. And he says, hey, you know how you were brought through the water in your baptism? Well, it's like Noah. And I'm just like, I don't know if you ever thought of that, you know, connection before, but this is, there's a parallel here that I don't want you to miss. And it's powerful to think about the parallel to salvation and baptism, but then also these other parallels that we've been bringing about Noah being persecuted, Noah being rejected, misunderstood. They think he's crazy. They malign him. And that really being the encouragement that Peter's giving to these Christians and saying, mm-hmm. you're going to be shown to be right in the end, but you got to hang in there. It's going to be really hard. Keep trying to bring people to the Lord. He wants everybody to be saved, but it's something you got to keep working through. They think you're crazy when you don't run with them in the same flood of debauchery, but hang in there is, his message of endurance to these guys. Mm-hmm. Okay. We've got just 5 minutes left. Do you guys have any comments or questions on all of that we've discussed tonight?
Just one. When Jesus told his disciples and the apostles that they weren't really persecuting them, they were persecuting me.
Mm-hmm.
Remember that?
Yep.
So whenever we face difficulties with those we're trying to introduce to the Lord, I would imagine it's not really personal.
Yeah.
They're rejecting God, they're rejecting God and not us. So we shouldn't get discouraged when we don't knock them down like 10 pins every time we go out with our Bibles. So just a thought.
Yeah, I think that is right, is ultimately that we are just carrying the Lord's message. We're just the messenger. And if they reject the message, it's ultimately the Lord they're rejecting. And of course, we want to do our very best not to get in the way, but we just want to get out of the way, let the Lord's message work through us. That's the goal.
Yeah. Well, I'm thankful I haven't had a duck a fist yet, but you never know.
Yeah. I mean, I don't know where things may go. But we just want to be ready like Peter did, because one of the things I appreciate about Peter's example is when he famously denied Jesus three times, it was for the purpose of trying to avoid persecution, because they were saying, hey, you're with Jesus from Nazareth, right? Like your accent, like, yeah, I know you were with him. And he's like, I never knew him. and was cursing and swearing. And Peter knows what it's like to cave. Peter knows what it's like to give in when you're persecuted. But then you see Peter in the book of Acts, and he's standing up before the same Jewish council that crucified Jesus or brought him to the Romans to be crucified. And he's bold. He's not backing down. And he's saying the very things that are going to get him in trouble, because he's like, we're going to obey God rather than man. Like, we're not backing down. We can't stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. And so I love to see the transformation of Peter when it comes to persecution, because he went from someone who was afraid and who gave in to someone who was strong and had a backbone and would not back down when threatened. And even after he was beaten, he just kept going. And now he's writing to these Christians and says, don't be ashamed of Jesus. Keep going. Think about Noah. Think about Jesus. Think about these others. And of course, he himself is a great example of perseverance. Did I see a hand? I thought, Tim?
Yeah, just to add to that, that he, in chapter 2, he says that Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And a lot of times when we think about following in the steps of Jesus, we like to just think about the glory part of it. But that's part of it. But it's suffering first, then glory.
Yes. Amen. Other thoughts or comments before we wrap up tonight? I'm sorry we didn't get into any new territory tonight. April?
I was thinking about the point Yvette was making about that this teaching on baptism comes from Jesus. I was thinking it was interesting because there at the end of chapter 3, it talks about, after talk about baptism saves us, and then talks about that it's Jesus who is gone and he is the one in authority at the right hand of God. And it was just remind me that we, as the responders to what God has said, as his people, as the church, it's our job to be following his authority. We don't really have the authority to decide how it's supposed to work or anything like that. It's just our job to follow what Jesus said, because he's the one at the right hand of God who does have authority, and we as the church don't have that authority. We're just supposed to be following what he says.
Yeah, exactly. The analogy in the letters is he is the head, we are the body. And that's part of it, is we're under his authority. He gets to call the shots. And yeah, thanks for bringing that out, April. All right. Well, thank you guys for your attention tonight. I know this was a little bit of a different study, but I hope it's helpful. Just as we kind of pause, as we're going through Peter to look at this, we're going to pick up next week, Lord willing, with 1 Peter 4, verse 7, and talk about kind of him concluding this section on suffering. And then we'll get into chapter 5 and be close to the end here. And then we can get into 2 Peter together, Lord willing. Any other comments, questions before we wrap up tonight? All right, thank you, guys. Tim, would you mind leading us in a prayer tonight as we wrap up?
Let's pray. Our good Father in heaven, we are so thankful to you for your word and for the time that we can spend in it, enriching ourselves in your wisdom and encouraging each other. We thank you so much for how you have shown us how we can be saved, how you have provided and given us the way to salvation, and Jesus has paid that cost with his own life. We thank you for the hope, the living hope that gives us. We thank you for the fact that we can look forward with confidence, even if we may suffer in various ways right now. And in fact, we know that we will suffer in various ways in this life. Even so, we can look forward to heaven. We can look forward to the incorruptible inheritance that you have laid up for us. And we thank you for examples of men like Peter, And thank you for sharing with us not just his victories, but even his failures and the points where he learned, because we need to learn the same way that he did. And we can learn and be encouraged by his example. Help us, God, to be bold. If we do fail, if we do deny in any way your will or put ourselves before you instead of putting you first in our lives, please forgive us and please help us to learn from those failures to be bolder for you in the next opportunity that we have. We thank you most of all for Jesus, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.